from Ephesians 4:25-2. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked for a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks. Let us pray. Lord God, we gather here this morning in the presence of your Spirit to hear your word. May it speak to us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I remember the day in fifth grade when it was the day to choose instruments. Fourth grade, we'd learned to play the flutophone. And I realized that I was never going to be a flutophony. Pun intended. The little thing with the fingerings and all that kind of stuff, it was very complex. So in fifth grade, when it came time to pick an instrument, we walked into the room and they Volkwines Music there in Western Pennsylvania brought in all these amazing instruments. So there are all the brass instruments over here, and those were very impressive. Then the woodwind instruments were over here with all their keys and reeds and all that kind of stuff. And then on the back table, there was, a bunch of sticks. And I don't know what it was in me, whether it was my Scots-Irish heritage, which feels the need to always play something loud and obnoxious. And since bagpipes weren't available, I picked up a pair of sticks. But there were no drums there. That's what I was hoping to see, drums that made noise. Instead, there was just a rubber pad. And so I thought, well, eventually we'll move off the rubber pad. Little did I know that it would be some time before we moved off the rubber pad. The first lessons we took there in fifth grade for drums were basically this: make the stick bounce. And we did this for weeks. And I remember watching TV and seeing Ringo Starr and Keith Moon on TV, and they weren't just bouncing all the time, right? They were doing something more exciting. Like, when do we get to do that part of the thing? Well, then, after a few weeks of bouncing, we learned how to do rudiments. And there are 26 standard rudiments that every drummer must learn. Everything from flams to five-stroke rolls to rademikus to my favorite, paradiddles, and double paradiddles. Do they all sound the same? Yes, they do. And so we're doing these over and over and over again, and that's all we did at every lesson, was learn more and more rudiments. Then about sixth grade, in concert band, we got to actually play a drum and crash cymbals together, which was kind of cool. And then at that point was when my mom bought me my first drum set. She bought it from a friend of hers whose son had hit ninth grade and had given up the drums, and she was very anxious to get rid of them. Go figure. And so she sold them. She sold a whole set of drums to my mom for $10. Which even in the late 70s was really a deal. We got the drums in the house, and you know, I have little nieces and nephews now, and I want to buy them drum sets because there's nothing worse than disorganized chaos on the drums. Well, imagine that for hours in your basement, which is what I was doing at our house. Didn't really know what was going on with the drum set, still trying to figure it out. When my mom said, for Christmas, you're going to get lessons. I thought, awesome, drum lessons. Now here is the ticket to rock stardom. This is it. Randy Roth was the best drum teacher in the county, and she had signed me up for lessons at $5 a half hour. Can you imagine $5 a half hour? And so I went to my first lesson. I was so excited, and I walked into the studio expecting to see just this wall of drums. But you know what was in the studio? And you know what we did on that rubber pad for the first 6 weeks of lessons? 5-stroke rolls, 9-stroke rolls, and rudiments all over again. It took a while. We finally got transitioned over to talking about the drum set and starting to learn about the drum set. And about the same time, I started to get an interest in listening to other drummers. Now, the only stuff we had in our house musically was the stuff my parents listened to, which was like Jerry Vale. And anybody know Jerry Vale? Yeah, a few of you know Jerry Vale. Not my gig, man. You know, Jerry Vale, and they were 8-tracks. We had 8-tracks in our house, and most of the 8-tracks they had were of the Ray Conniff Singers. More of you know the Ray Conniff Singers. Ray Conniff Singers really never did much original. They just knocked off popular songs and played them to this sort of elevator kind of music beat. Da 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 da, you know, that kind of stuff. And so I'm learning to play along with the Ray Conniff Singers, which is pretty lame when you're 13 years old. And then when I was in 8th grade, I went out and bought my first 8-track. It was Kiss. Destroyer, which made my mother apoplectic, which was part of the point. But, you know, I would take that down to the basement. And when I was in that basement hammering those drums, I was Peter Criss. You cannot get more basic rock than Kiss is. So I played along with them. Well, as I got a little bit older and went into high school, I started listening to some other stuff. I love The Police, for example. Stuart Copeland, a fantastic drummer with that real kind of reggae sort of influence there. A lot of hi-hat stuff that I really loved playing along with. Buddy Rich, of course, who is the king of drummers in the U.S., Buddy did stuff like one-handed rolls and things that were just mind-blowing. I remember seeing him once live in concert, and it was like a spiritual experience. It was like an out-of-body experience watching him play drums. Just unbelievable. But, of course, my favorite has always been Neil Peart of Rush. Big Rush fan. At first, it was because Neil had lots of drums. No pad. Lots of drums. All the way around, and gongs and chimes and sticks flying all over the place. And it was awesome to listen to him. And I still love to listen to that kind of music. And I would sit in the basement, sometimes 4 hours a day, playing along, trying to learn the patterns. Some of them I've never gotten, even to this day, but still trying to learn. Those headphones on and blaring. When my parents knew the phone was for me, they just flicked the lights on and off in the basement. So I'd run upstairs and grab the phone. I was there all the time. And eventually that practice began to move from being drudgery, the drudgery of rudiments and the pad, to a real love for the instrument and love for playing with a band. Many of you have similar stories in your life about stuff that you've practiced. So I listen to you all sing, and I think some of you are very accomplished. You've practiced that singing over a period of time. Some of you are into sports, you know, football team practices. We've got all those kinds of things that we're passionate about that we practice over and over and over again. Many people have great potential to do great things. But what's the difference between someone who has potential, who may have the genetics, the innate talent, the nurture to be great? What's the difference between them and the person who actually makes it, who actually becomes successful? Well, a few years back, I read a book by Malcolm Gladwell, one of my favorite books of all time, a book named Outliers. And in Outliers, Malcolm Gladwell, who I love the way he writes because he addresses things from a perspective that most of us wouldn't think about. His book, The Tipping Point, was very interesting about how trends get started. But this book was really fascinating because he looked at what is it that causes people to be successful? Nature, nurture, what is it? Well, what he came out to understand was that in every case where someone really became successful, it wasn't just because of their talent. It was because they practiced. How much practice does it take to move from being one of potential to one who's great? Well, Gladwell says it's about 10,000 hours. 10,000 hours. He cites several examples in the book of how the 10,000-hour rule applies to success. The Beatles, for example, were a struggling high school rock band that had already been together 3 years in 1960 when they were invited to play in Hamburg, Germany, where the club scene was very different and more demanding than it was there in Liverpool. John Lennon described the difference Hamburg made for the band. He said, "In Liverpool, we'd only done one-hour sessions, and we do just our best numbers, the same ones at every one. In Hamburg, we had to play for 8 hours a day, so we really had to find a new way of playing." 8 hours a day, 7 days a week. By the time the Beatles had their first real commercial success in 1964, they had performed live an estimated 1,200 times. Most bands don't perform 1,200 times in their whole careers. You know, when I was in high school, I played in a country western band called the Country Travelers. We played every place in western Pennsylvania that had a deer head on the wall. And we played every weekend, sometimes two or three times on a weekend. And can I say this? I hated that music. Because it was like the pad in a lot of ways. And I'm sorry for those of you who love country music. I appreciate your love of it. It wasn't me. I was not wearing that cowboy hat. As much as they tried to make me wear it, I was not going to wear it. And I'm playing those drums over and over again. But there's no way we played 1,200 shows. 1,200 shows. Their biographer, Philip Norman, says about the Beatles, "They were no good on stage when they went there, and they were very good when they came back. They weren't disciplined on stage at all before that, but when they came back, they sounded like no one else. It was the making of them." It took Mozart 20 years of composing before he produced his greatest work. It took Bobby Fischer 10 years to become a chess grandmaster. Bill Gates programmed computers nonstop for 7 years between high school and college. What's it take to be truly great at something? 10,000 hours. Now think about this. The disciples of Jesus followed him around for 3 years, 24/7 for 3 years, which is way more than 10,000 hours if you do the math. 10,000 hours of training and discipleship. And so when we turn here to Ephesians, Paul urges the churches to adopt a similar kind of process, to take what they've learned from him and others and start practicing their discipleship as well. Indeed, in this passage in Ephesians, Paul seems to be offering them a practice schedule of spiritual rudiments that they should work on if they're going to be successful disciples themselves. First, Paul says, disciples should practice telling the truth to one another. Truth-telling is the glue that holds a community together and enables people to deal honestly and forthrightly with each other. Falsehood or lying, on the other hand, creates a constant cloud of suspicion and secrecy. Practice telling the truth in love, says Paul, and after 10,000 hours of doing so, you'll have a healthy community. Coupled with truth-telling, then, in verse 26, Paul talks about the practice of dealing honestly with anger. Secrets, lies, and rumors lead to false assumptions. Anger is often the byproduct of a failure to deal openly and honestly in the community and makes room for the devil to exploit the lies we believe about others and ourselves. Practicing the principle of dealing with your anger quickly and thoughtfully before the sun goes down leads to a greater sense of self-control. It enables forgiveness of self and others and leads to restoration of community. Work for 10,000 intentional hours at controlling anger, and you'll be a different person altogether. Now, work is what most of us do on a daily basis, but what if our approach to work weren't just about earning a paycheck? Paul talks about thieves in this passage, and it's easy for us to blow that off, We may not be active thieves, but we can steal time from our employers and coworkers by doing less than our best. Paul urges the Ephesians, on the other hand, to practice seeing their work as an opportunity for service to those in need. When we're practicing disciples, all of those work hours, no matter what we do, can be seen as a means toward the goal of advancing God's kingdom, step by step. Paul says we need to practice our speech as well. Loose and evil talk seems to be the norm in our culture, and it's easy for even Christians to get caught up in it. Just witness, for example, the vitriol that gets poured out during political campaigns by people who claim to follow Jesus Christ. Are you not glad that's over? Amen? Yeah. I'm so glad that's over. I mean, it turns us into something less than we were created to be. We don't reflect Christ when we attack others. What would happen if instead we practice saying nothing but words that give grace to those who hear? That's what Paul says here in verse 29. Words that give grace to those that hear. Successful disciples engage in the daily practice of disciplining their speech in order to reflect Christ, to build up others rather than tearing them down. Now, if you practice managing your speech for 10,000 hours, which equals roughly 416 days, a little more than a year, you will sound very different than the rest of the world. Next, Paul warns against grieving the Holy Spirit, which seems to be another way of saying that we violate our baptism and our role in building up the community in holiness if we fail to live into our baptism. If baptism is the mark of the Holy Spirit on us, then we need to be reminded daily that our conduct and thought life should reflect the Spirit's presence in our lives. Gladwell's principle certainly applies here. We can't merely settle for the privilege of grace we receive in baptism. We have to practice it and demonstrate it every day. In verses 31 to 32, then, Paul sums up the argument by saying that if we're really practicing Christians, then things like bitterness and wrath and anger and arguments and slander and malice busting on each other's music preferences will eventually be put away and replaced with kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. That will only happen through the discipline of practice. The true gauge of success for Christians, according to Paul, is that their character mirrors God in the way that a child mirrors a parent. The ultimate example of that kind of success is Jesus, who should be our greatest influence and model. Paul says in 5:1, therefore be imitators of Christ. Let him be your influence. Work and practice at reflecting him. Learn his riffs, his way of doing things. Practice. The ultimate example. But think about this. I was thinking about this the other day. Jesus spent 30 years before he launched his public ministry. 30 years of practice before he went out and did it. Now, yes, he had the privilege of being God's own son, and yes, he was born with a divine nature, but even the Son of God knew that the success of his earthly ministry depended on years of practice. It shouldn't surprise us then that following Jesus involves practice, as well as a community of fellow practitioners and teachers to help hold us accountable. Remember, as Paul said in our last week's passage in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we are members of one another. And it is our practicing together that makes the difference between a church with potential and a church that is functioning as the body of Christ. We were made for relationship with one another. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. As John Wesley put it, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. The rudiments we learn in the body of Christ are lived out and performed in our relationships with others, starting with our closest relationships. You're here for a reason. We need each other. You know, we gather every Sunday around the table like you're going to gather at the Thanksgiving table this week. And we've got our share of crazy uncles, right? And strange relatives who we worship with each Sunday. And yet we're called to be the body of Christ, to love one another. This is the place where we come all together as equals because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And we share that love together. We practice here so that when we go out into the world, we can perform as disciples of Jesus and demonstrate to others what that means to live under the lordship of Christ. Now in 5:21, Paul talks about how we apply that sort of practice to things like marriage, how husbands and wives should practice mutual respect and love for one another under the example of Christ. Too often this passage has been used to subjugate the role of women. But read it closely. Paul says in 5:21, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." And that's usually where the reading stops. Ladies, memorize the next verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? By giving himself completely to it and for it. Paul commands husbands to give themselves up for their wives. That kind of love takes daily practice. Every time I do a wedding and the couple comes up here, you know, we talk about it. And I say there are going to be days when you fall out of like with each other. Amen? Yes? That happens. And all the people in the congregation go, uh-huh. Yes, there will be those days. But you made a commitment. You made a commitment when you said yes to each other, that you were going to practice every day what it means to love, honor, cherish in sickness and in health till death do us part. You work at it. Yesterday we had the funeral for Gordon Hanna. Alfreda's here this morning and more than 50 years together. It's powerful stuff. Powerful, powerful stuff. As we celebrate a life. That only happens with practice, doesn't it, Alfreda? Yeah. Takes a long time to work at it. Paul goes on and in the next passage to talk about parents and children. He urges children to practice obedience to their parents. And all God's people said, amen. But read the next verse. It says, parents, practice treating your children fairly. In 6:5, Paul talks about slaves and masters, which fortunately we don't have anymore, but that was very prevalent in Roman culture. What about employers and employees? Can we practice life under the lordship of Christ and do our best even when the circumstances aren't the best? How do you get to Carnegie Hall? Practice. How do you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian who reflects the full measure and stature of Christ? You got to practice. Our goal as a church is to provide you the means, the tools, the teachers, the encouragement to help you practice the ways of Christ's kingdom. In fact, our very church is named after practice, Methodism. The rudiment book, I'll never forget what the cover looks like, it's called a method book. Methodism offers a method, a practice for becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. Discipleship is all about working together and urging one another on. As we teach in the Blueprint for Discipleship class, the most effective disciples of Jesus are those who practice their faith both in public and in private, and who live out their faith in both acts of piety and acts of mercy. This graphic of the rule of discipleship lays that out wonderfully. That we live our lives balanced in each of these four areas, the public and the private, piety and mercy. We practice these things. We work toward them. Because this is the way of Christ. When Methodists meet together, we have traditionally asked each other, like my drum teacher used to ask me, if we've been practicing those rudiments, those acts of discipleship, how is it with your soul? How are you doing? When I used to go to my drum lessons, Randy Roth would always ask me, how did it go this week? How did you do? I said, well, I bounced, man. I bounced, I played the rudiments, and then there are weeks that saying, I'm really bored with that. And he said, I know. Keep going. I know you'll do a good job. And I would go back and do it because I wanted to please him and because I wanted to be better. The same is true for us as disciples. We want to be a church that practices what it preaches on a daily basis, to invest our time, our energy in practicing the presence of God and then living out that presence in our relationships in the world every day. every week. If we only practice by attending church an hour a week, if that's all that we do, it will take 192 years for you to reach 10,000 hours. Now do the math. If you're going to live to 192, let's talk afterwards. That's a biblical kind of deal, man. But if you are going to invest as a disciple of Jesus Christ, that means we invest every day. If we practice, we will begin to be proficient much sooner, even if we will never completely get it. You know, the more we practice, the more that practice begins to turn into love. I love the drums, but I love Christ more. I want him to be my greatest influence, to imitate him, to live in love as Christ has loved us, to be part of all the styles and all the people and all the influences that are out there, to be part of Christ and part of his body, the church, to practice the presence of God every day and in every way. How about you? Are you ready to practice? Let's pray together. God, you have blessed us with this place of worship. We give you thanks for all that you have given to us, for your grace that showers down upon us, for the free gift of love you have given us in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we know that the next step is, once we have been saved, that we start to practice. That we practice what you have done for us. You said to your disciples, if you love me, you'll do what I command. And you said to them also, if you love me, you will do even greater things than I have done. May we invest in practicing so that we can change the world for your kingdom. Lord, we know that there are many among us today who are suffering and grieving. We ask for your hand upon them. But we also ask you to help us to work for what we pray for, to be in ministry with those who are broken. We lift them to you, even as we ask you to send us forth as your people. All this we ask in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.